Heavenly Father, we do need you so desperately in our lives, and we need to understand your word when it's opened. When we read it, we need to understand the way that you think and your mind for our lives, your plan, your call. We want to answer the call. We want our lives to matter. We want to have an effect in this planet, in this life. We don't want it to be wasted. We ask in Jesus' name that you would open our eyes as we sang to your will and your plan, and that we would see the essential eternal purpose for why you've made us as individuals and why you've called us together, and the correlation and the relationship that we have and need to have with Jesus Christ. Help us to see what we need to see, and teach us through your word today. And therefore, as we bow our knee to your authority in our lives, we pray that if there's anything that you need to speak to us on as individuals or as a group, if there's anything that needs to be either lifted up or completely removed, we ask in Jesus' name that you would have access to our hearts. Minister and do your work as only you can do. You are Lord, you reign here. It's in Jesus' powerful name we pray. And God's people who agree said amen. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 3, and we're really just beginning our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And we are introduced today to a guy that's one of the most famous guys in history, although you might be able to relate to him in that he's often misunderstood. But he's not one of those guys who are just misunderstood years later. He is misunderstood in his own lifetime, just because most people thought he was weird. Talking about John. And they put this label on his forehead, and they describe him not by his last name, but by his call and his reputation. So he's known as John the Baptist. But just like the Christ isn't Jesus' last name, the Baptist isn't John's last name. It marks out his faithfulness to answer the call of God in his life, so that therefore the label or the branding that is on him reflects the fact of what he actually did with his life. Now, to me, just by way of introduction and understanding John, I get excited and encouraged, but also challenged. Because people will do the same thing with us. They'll get you figured out based on what they see. You know the phrase, actions speak louder than words. So they see something in your life, and then they think they've got you figured out. I think of Thomas and the brand that they put on his forehead. It was just one difficult day in his life. He may have had 99 other successful, great days, but one day of weakness or one week of struggle. And what do they call him? Thomas the Doubter. And forever he's branded in that way. Well, John is John the Baptist, because that's what he did. That was his essential role. It was the way that he answered the call of God in his life. And I was thinking about this and preparing for today and thinking about the things that would be so easy if, based on the choices that I make or you make, that someone could really put a label on us based on what they see in our lives, that's the kind of reputation we may not want to have as branded to us. They could maybe say, Dan the liar, Dan the exaggerator, Dan the verbally abusive. I don't know. What is it that other people see in us that might be easy to brand us based on the actions and the choices that we make? I know how I want to be seen. Correlation to faithfulness or humility or love or integrity or honesty, genuine, authentic. John the Baptist, the baptizer, is what he would do in obeying God in his life. Well, what does it mean? Well, let's pick it up at verse 1, chapter 3. The message is entitled, Repent and Be Baptized. And even though the phrases might seem a little bit antiquated at first, and yet it's essential to what we glibly refer to as the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read with me, starting with verse 1, Matthew chapter 3. It says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." And I got to just stop there for a moment and just reflect on the grossness of the things that he would eat. Come on. People didn't eat that stuff. And as I'm thinking about this message, and every time I read this passage, I flash back to the first time I walked through a grocery store in Tokyo with my, and it was actually just outside of Tokyo, where we lived, with my host mother, my Japanese mother, and we were grocery shopping, and we were in the refrigerated section. And, you know, it seems a lot like our grocery stores, but then we got in this section, and she grabbed hold of this bag of something with, you know, this cellophane wrapper, and I looked inside, and she put it inside the cart, and it looked like gross stuff, like the kind of stuff that John the Baptist was eating. Stuff with, you know, with legs and antennae, and I asked her, "What are we doing with that?" And it was as if, you know, she was picking out a bag of chips. And it was like crickets or something. And so now every time I read this passage, I think about that. So when you're snacking on your favorite food, you might be able to think of my story and appreciate those potato chips, no matter how fattening they are. At least there's no antenna on them. And John the Baptist ate locusts, and he ate wild honey, and he dressed funky. People thought it was weird. That's my little ad lib, and we'll find out more about that in a minute. And verse 5 says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers,'" children of snakes, in other words, "'who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Whoa, heavy-duty words. John, you're not holding anything back, are you? How would you like to run into a message with John? Can you imagine meeting up with this dude straight up, face-to-face? If you were actually there at the Jordan, being able to hear one of those messages, you'd be in the water. But not everybody was. He uses this illustration that we read in the last couple of verses of a threshing floor. The kind of illustration that people that are raised in agriculture, that are farmers, would understand, that after you harvest your wheat, what do? You bring it to the threshing floor so you can separate out the good stuff from the bad stuff. And so it says that he's got this winnowing fan in his hand. He's ready to get to business, get down to work. He's not taking a break. When he gets here, he's a man of action. And so therefore, he's got the tools that he needs in his hand. And so what would happen is, in the threshing floor, you'd bring everything in there, all the wheat stalks and all, and you'd crush it down, stomping on it, grinding it down. And then if there was no natural wind, then there would be a fan that you would fan everything that is crushed all over this stone floor, so that way the wind would blow away the stuff that is light, and the heavy stuff, which is the stuff you keep, would remain on the floor. So while someone else has this pitchfork, if you will, that's kind of just stirring it up and lifting it up, so that way the wind can come up underneath it and blow away the chaff. The idea is that you're separating the wheat from the chaff, the stuff that you keep that is valuable, that is worthwhile and useful, from the stuff that is useless, that's worthy to be thrown away, that doesn't really have any essential function. And he's using a similar sort of illustration that he uses other times, that Jesus will use other times, rather. And the idea of separating out the wheat from the weeds and all. And so John the Baptist is speaking concerning, using this illustration, saying that this is going to be the role of Jesus. This is what he's going to do. And because he has his tools in his hand, he's ready to get to work. So what are we talking about? What is John trying to say? And what is the call? And who is John anyways? Well, as we cross-reference the Gospels, we get to learn a lot about John. As a matter of fact, Luke has a lot to say, but let me just set up the story because we don't have as much time as I would like to look at everything the Bible says about John. And we'll be looking at more next time we're together. For most of you are already acquainted with the idea that John will eventually baptize none other than Jesus himself, which we'll be addressing as we get together next week. But John was born to parents who believe in God and were doing their best to faithfully serve him. John's dad, his name was Zacharias, and he was part of the priestly family, and their job was to serve in the temple. His mother was Elizabeth, and she was a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it was Zacharias' turn to serve in the temple. And one day, when he got to serve, and he got to burn the incense, and there he would be inside the temple burning the incense, and everybody else is outside praying, that something miraculous happens in his life. An angel of the Lord shows up, interacts with him, and freaks him out. Starts talking to him, and no one else is supposed to be there. And at first, you know, because the angel must have seemed a lot like a man, that, like, what are you doing in here? And then realizing this is not a regular man at all. And he's afraid. And this angel begins to say that your prayer has been answered. What prayer has been answered? You know, Zacharias and Elizabeth used to pray a prayer way back in the day that they had long forgotten about, that they had given up on. That from their eyes, God must have given his answer already, and that answer must have been no. Because there's no way that he could be saying yes anymore. So there are certain prayers that we might also give up on. Have you ever given up on a prayer because you've prayed that prayer over and over for so long that you've cried all the tears that you feel like you can cry? Or you feel like you've petitioned God for so many years that you feel like, okay, that thing is just dead. I'm just beating a dead horse at that point, and I just got to move on with my life. But maybe God has never actually said no. And in this case, they had forgotten about the prayer. So when the angel begins to say, your prayer has been answered, it's like, well, what prayer are we talking about here? Remember the prayer back when you used to ask God for a child. Like your life prayer. The biggest one you ever prayed when you wanted a son. And they never had children. And they were old now and beyond childbearing years. And when you get things into our own understanding, the Bible says lean not on our own understanding, but we tend to do this. And we just say, okay, it's too late for that. God loves to work when it seems too late for us. Your experiences bear that out, don't they? He loves to work when He can protect us from our foolishness. Let me explain what I mean. You and I, we have amnesia. We forget what we prayed, and then after we prayed and God's answered the prayer, we forget who answered it. And then we kind of commingle with our own intellectualizing and our own rationalizing. And we say, you know what? Well, you know, okay, I did pray that prayer, yes, if you remind me. Thanks for reminding me and all. But the truth is, I worked hard for this. You know, and I deserve this. And I paid my dues. And I went to school and I studied hard. You know, or I've been at my company for a long time and, you know, I might have prayed for this and all, but come on. I earned this one. Or I prayed for a miracle of God and all He did is send me somebody else, a doctor, a surgeon, or I got my answer in the mail. He didn't write it in the sky. And we find ways to not give God credit. So then someone comes to us and say, oh, that's so excited. I'm so excited for you. Congratulations on this blessing in your life. And then we tend to take credit. Rob the glory from God. And we find it convenient oftentimes, especially when it's a non-believer and someone who doesn't understand your faith or your relationship with God and in the power of God in your life. And we find it convenient to just go ahead and take the credit and not give the glory to God because we feel like they wouldn't understand anyway. So they say, good job, congratulations. It looks like stuff worked out in their life. I guess all your planning really paid off. And they begin to just pat you on the back. And we oftentimes don't say, you know what? It was God answered my prayer. All the credit goes to Him because we're too afraid we're going to weird them out. Or they're going to just, you know, think you've lost it. And so God many times likes to bring us way past ourselves to protect us from our own foolishness. And that's what He did for Zacharias and Elizabeth. Brought them so far past childbearing years that everybody has to recognize, and they can't deny the reality that it's God working in their midst. Because people are naturally going to presume the other thing, and that is that you've been bad, and God is cursing you, and that's why He's withholding blessings from you, which is the way that people thought anyways. Well, there He was in the temple. The angel of the Lord is saying, your wife's going to have a child. It seems so unbelievable that he doubted, which is kind of encouraging to some of us because that means that he's a lot like you and I also. Because that means he struggles still with his faith. It's not perfected yet. God wants to do a miracle. He doubts it. So the angel of the Lord says, okay, I'll give you a sign. The sign is, you're not going to be able to talk. When you walk out of here, people are going to think something's wrong with you. And that's exactly what happened. When he walked out, they knew something had happened inside, but they weren't sure what. The natural presumption is that God is and knows about a secret sin in your life, and you went before a holy God. And so now you've been busted. And he's put his finger of wrath upon you now. And look, he's taken away your voice. But this is not about busting him at all. This is about a sign. And God isn't condemning him because of his lack of faith. God is actually giving a sign that the other people can bear witness. And an important reminder so that 9 months later, that amnesia doesn't kick in. Because this is going to be essential not just for their lives. This matters in other people's lives. Just like for you and I. And although our circle of influence might not be as wide, maybe it will be. But the way that God wants to work in our lives also matters for other people's lives. It's going to impact other people around us. It will. It's the way God has designed things to be. And so the way things went down is she did become pregnant. 9 months later she delivers. They've pretty much pushed Zacharias aside because, you know, he's been weird ever since, you know, that event in the temple and all. So they're going to Mama and saying, you know, what you going to name him? And she says, we're naming him John. Because the angel said, you got to name him John. Remember with Jesus, the angel said, you got to name him Jesus? Because the names mean something. It speaks to the mission and what God is doing. There's a story in just understanding the names. That's the reason why God picked the names and didn't let the parents pick the names in this situation. So she says, in obedience, his name's going to be John. But they turn to themselves and say, you know, they don't have anybody in their family named John. This doesn't make sense. This isn't the way we do things. Like, who are you naming them after? Nobody. So they go to Zacharias and they try to use their hand motions and script and all, writing things down. You know, and what's the name going to be? And Zacharias writes down his name is to be John. Immediately, because of his obedience, and because the prophecy is fulfilled in its complete form as far as Zacharias and Elizabeth are concerned there, his mouth is open and he can talk. And all the people are saying, this is weird. But the Bible just says they all marveled. And the scripture records that from the womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And his life would be dedicated to service of the living God from the day he's born all the way through. So he's never going to drink wine or anything alcoholic. And he's going to be trained up in the ways of God. And then at a certain time, as we picked it up at verse 1, we discover it's time to get busy. We learn that because his mother was related to Mary, therefore John the Baptist is a type of a cousin, if you will, kind of a half-cousin to Jesus. And he's somewhere around 6 months older, and we get the picture in Luke of when Mary went to visit Elizabeth. And something really interesting happened, that when Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, comes in to visit Elizabeth, who was already further along in her pregnancy, the scripture says because the Holy Spirit was there in John already, that the Holy Spirit caused him to leap for joy inside her womb because he was now, for the first time in his life, in the presence of his Lord, of his King, and of his God. Really beautiful story. So if you have time to get into the whole thing, you'll be really benefited by this. But this is John the Baptist. And it says that he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And so the wilderness of Judea is just outside of Jerusalem, and he was on the Jordan River. The Jordan River is the river that goes down from the northern part of Israel through the Sea of Galilee and straight on down and terminates at the Dead Sea. So he is in this region, and the Bible actually records that he was on the other side of the Jordan River, that in the modern day geography or the territorial boundaries, it's in modern day Jordan. So if you were to visit the Holy Land and you wanted to stand where John the Baptist preached and where he baptized, you actually have to go into modern day Jordan. But at that time, it was all part of the same land. And so this is the area where he would preach this message that we're reading about. And so that's the reason why it's said that all of Jerusalem and Judea and those that lived along the river would come out and get baptized. It would be kind of like us saying all of Ojai Valley and all of Ventura County and all those who lived along the coastline came out to get baptized when we're out doing our beach baptisms. It would be that same way of phraseology for us to understand. And his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it said in verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit of God inspired Matthew to write what he wrote. But there's something else that I want to note with you concerning the fact that he gave credit to Isaiah in the sense of John the Baptist fulfilling that prophecy. It comes from Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 3. And what I want to note with you is that John himself claimed that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And I want to show you that in the book of John. So if you'll turn with me, if you will, a few pages to the book of John. Keep your finger in Matthew. We'll be back in a few minutes. Turn with me to the book of John at chapter 1. And I want you to understand how John the Baptist sees himself. First, I want you to note with me in John chapter 1 at verse 6, where we get a little introduction to John the Baptist. And of course, hopefully none of us are confused that the book of John is named after its author, the Apostle John. And John the Baptist never wrote any of our scriptures. And yet he's central to, in his role, to the preaching of the gospel. And I'll share more with you why that is in a moment. But verse 6 of John 1 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now note with me, who sent John? God did. So this isn't just the ambitions of a preacher who wants to go out and you know, create some sort of ministry and have some sort of effect. This is God sending out John. That's the reason why it's so effectual, because God is the one that's empowering this and doing the sending. And verse 7 says, "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." So his role is as a witness for the true light, with a capital L, to point the way, to be the forerunner, if you will, for the king. It shouldn't be such a far-off concept that there would be a forerunner whenever a king would come. It was part of that culture, but really we do something similar in our modern day. Whenever a king would come in with his entourage and parade and all to your town, a month before, a week before, days before, there's going to be someone coming in heralding the message that says the king is on his way. Get ready. Cancel your plans. Whatever you've got going on, your schedule has now changed. The king is coming. We don't want to find out that you're at, you know, doing your job, seeing clients, whatever it is that you're doing, having fun with your fam, picnicking, somewhere else. When the king is coming, you better be in your spot when he gets here, or he's not going to be excited about it. Because the procession is going through town, your hometown, the king is on his way. That's the way things worked. And so whenever a king would come, there's going to be the forerunner that announces the way. This is John the Baptist's role, to be the forerunner announcing that the king is coming, King Jesus. He's the witness, to bear witness of that true light. Now, I note that Jesus referred to you and I as his witnesses. Is there a torch that is passed from John to us that we're also supposed to be witnesses? Well, Jesus described in that way our role. Note with me the verse that we just read said that all through him and through his message, through his witness, through his testimony, might believe in Jesus. And isn't that the same call that God has given you and me? That by the words that we say, and by our testimony, and by our life, people might believe in Jesus. We learn from Romans that unless someone actually delivers the message, how can they believe? And there is that important call and role in our lives to bear witness, to bear testimony of the light, that through our word also someone might believe. You know, you and I are credible witnesses in other areas. For some of you, you're experts in automotive mechanics. And I was just having a conversation before this service with one of our experts about automotive stuff. And so you're a credible witness if I'm asking you, hey, how do I change my alternator? I need to replace my timing belt. What do I do? Where do I start? And I can go to you. For some of you, you're experts in electronics and technology. And if I need to reconfigure the software or download some updates, I need to go to you and say, how do I do this? And your testimony is credible. When it comes to your experience with Jesus, your testimony needs to be credible. Because of the relationship, you can introduce someone to an individual that you're very acquainted with because you know him. And then we pick it up at verse 19 in John 1, where it said, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? I mean, check it out. He's dressed weird. He's acting strange. And, you know, and so these people are sent out just to ask, like, who are you? Verse 20 says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he was recognizing his role. He knew who he was. One of the reasons why he was so clear as far as what it was he was supposed to accomplish in his personal mission is because he knew his standing. And he knew what God wanted him to do. He understood himself and why God had made him and how God had gifted him unique from the people that were around him. Everyone is gifted uniquely. The Bible says wonderfully. As a Christian, you're given spiritual gifts that are to build up and equip the body. And the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we need you and that we all need one another. John seems to understand very well and stands on that solid ground. If you want to know who I am, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the voice that's crying out in the wilderness saying, make your path straight. A straight way for the Lord. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, that's who I am. We could do something similar when someone says, well, who are you? And I know that oftentimes people just want to get introspective and dig down deep inside themselves and all. But the Bible says if we want to understand ourselves, we can look to the Word of God. And you might be able to say, I am a witness, I am a messenger, as was prophesied in fulfillment of another prophecy, one made by Jesus himself. I am a witness. And I carry a credible testimony concerning the message, the living God. I'm a bearer of the gift of God through the Holy Spirit who lives inside of me. Part of the kingdom. And I've come here to be part of his work as he has sent me. Where we know who we are. And he understands this. And is able to answer with a clarion voice. Oh, if you and I really had that sort of clarity, we would spend a whole lot less time doing other things that just distract us from why we're here. Well, in Luke chapter 3 at verses 4 through 6, as we're given the account there, the entire prophecy is actually, and not just the abbreviated form, is given to us, where it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So here we get the answer to the question, what do you mean by fulfilling this prophecy? What does it mean? And you get the explanation that says, it's just like building a road. You see, at that time, they were building roads everywhere. It was during the expansionist era of the Roman Empire. And it isn't for no reason that we get that phrase, the Roman's road. And it would be the occupation of so many day laborers to get hired on to build these roads. And that was their career, so people could relate to this one. Just like in a certain era of our own country, especially in the 50s and 60s and all, and there was so much infrastructure and roads and highways that were being built in our country. Now we're trying to repair it all, right? And so they could relate this idea that says, okay, in order to build a decent highway, you have to grade the ground. You got bumps and high places and hills. You got to bring that down. You got some valleys and you got some grooves there that need to be filled in order to have a flat surface. Otherwise, if you've got a bumpy road with highs and lows, you're going to have to go really, really slow. It's not going to be an efficient path for travel. And then it goes on to say, then all the crooked places. Now, we can relate to this because of the fact that we're not in the big city and we're not all freeways everywhere. We have some windy two-lane highways around our community. And what is, you know, the essential rule that we need to remember when we are on windy roads? We have to drive what, fast or slow? Slow. It slows things down. Otherwise, you might, you know, end up in one of these ravines over the side. And that happens sometimes when you're going too fast. So a crooked path slows things down. And we might choose a crooked path with highs and lows and a bumpy surface when we want to go hiking. But if you got to get to work and you got somewhere to go, you want a smooth surface, don't you? And you don't want to, you know, blow out your axle on your vehicle because you're hitting it too fast. And you're looking back saying, who put a speed bump here, right? And those are designed to slow things down. And he's describing our spiritual life and saying, you know what? Spiritually, you people are like that. It's like getting access to your heart, and the road that travels to you is a windy road with ups and downs and holes and pitfalls and, you know, and the crooked paths. So that slows everything down. For those of you who are involved in technology, it's a really, really low bandwidth kind of thing, right? Everything is slowed down as dial-up. And everything's at a snail's pace, trying to get information to your heart. Trying to speak to you. Dancing around, maneuvering, sidestepping. So God can't actually do the surgery that He wants to do on you. He's saying, give him a straight path to your heart. Make it easy for God to access your soul. Always trying to throw up smoke screens and excuses. And, you know, I can't understand the Bible, and that's why I don't read it. I've tried it before. I'm too busy to pray. That's why I don't pray. Otherwise, I would. I'm going to serve God someday when I have enough money or got other things worked out in my life or when I retire. That's when I'm going to do it. Oh, I'll give someday, but right now I've got to feed the kids. Times are tough, economics and all. Don't you watch the news? And all the rest, all the different smoke screens, excuses, and dancing around why we can't connect with God, why we can't respond to Him, and why we can't hear His voice, and all the rest. And His call out is, make it easy for God to get to you. Stop squirming around so much. Because when a surgeon is trying to do surgery, if you're all squirmy, there's only one thing to do, and that's strap you down and knock you out. Right? But we're called to live the life, and God wants to work with us awake so that we know what's going on. So that as He's working in our lives, the result is praise and a deeper relationship with Him. When we know what's going on and we know God is at work, then the result will be a deeper sense of praise and intimacy with Him. And he's quoting from Isaiah in this. Now, who was Isaiah? This is important right now as we're introduced to this guy. Actually, we were introduced to him once already in Matthew. And as you're turning back, I'll just let you know that in chapter 1, and we looked at it quickly, but didn't really talk about Isaiah. But when it said in chapter 1, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us," that was again the ministry of Isaiah and God speaking through him. So what you're going to discover is that outside of Moses, there is no one else in the New Testament or in the Gospels and in the ministry of Jesus that's going to be more often quoted than Isaiah. So if that's a foreign name, I guarantee you the closer you get to understanding the ministry of Isaiah, the more you'll understand the Gospels and what's happening and what's being explained to us. So who is he? Well, he lived some 2,700 years ago, about 7 centuries before Jesus. He was a prophet in Judah, or the southern area, the same area that we're talking about of Israel, the area where Jerusalem and Jericho and Bethlehem and that whole area. He was a prophet of God there. It was during the time of Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah. Those were kings that were listed in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 1. If you remember, when we were doing the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, I actually briefly sidestepped for a moment to show you when Isaiah came onto the scene, the time there of Uzziah and Hezekiah. And I showed you a photo of Hezekiah's tunnel that has been uncovered these days through the archaeological digs, and explained a little bit about how that came to be when the kingdom of Assyria was coming down and trying to lay siege on Jerusalem. Well, Isaiah was the guy that God was speaking to speak to the king, that says, this is what God wants you to do. This is when I want you to resist him, or don't resist him at all. And so Isaiah is the one that God would speak through to give instructions to the leader. Most of the time, Isaiah's message would be, okay, just let this thing go. Stop trying to defend something that's a lost cause that God has already declared is over. Even if you feel like you're married to this temple in your hometown because all your romantic ideas of the way, you know, the place that you were raised in, and all of your memories and all, you know, and the edifice and the structure and all that, and the religious history and all. And God had already said, this thing is coming down, so stop trying to defend a lost cause, was Isaiah's consistent message. You and I might do the same thing ourselves. We could easily get attached to a religious system because it was the way that we were raised. You know, we have these memories of grandma taking us to church and sitting in these services and all. And we have these thoughts that take us back to the, you know, these fond years and all. And so therefore, you know, sometimes people will choose to worship and raise their kids or grandkids in the place or environment that they were raised in the closest they can get to their own childhood, even though they know that the Holy Spirit has left that thing long ago, and they've left the Bible, and they've left the true relationship and service with God, and people still feel an affinity and a devotion and a loyalty to that system because of the romantic ideals that we carry in our hearts. And so Isaiah's message was very similar to the people thinking that way at that time. And he's saying, let this thing go. Stop trying to defend something that God has already said. We don't need it anymore. When God's Spirit is over here, the best thing we can do is be where God's Spirit is moving. We make the mistake of trying to walk a particular direction of our choosing, and we ask God to bless it and to follow us wherever we go. But what we need to do, and I love this phrase, is simply be under the spout where the Holy Spirit comes out. And that means wherever God is working, that's where we want to be. And we want to be asking the question, God, what is it you're doing? Because I want to get there. And we make our decisions based on that. And that's what Isaiah preached. And in part, that's what John the Baptist says. I'm here to fulfill this part of his ministry. Now, we saw that they were asking him, well, wait a second, who are you? Are you Elijah? Well, why would they say that? It's because of the prophet Malachi that they revered. Malachi is at the very end of the Old Testament, so if you were actually looking at it up, it's a very short little book. You can easily just read it on your lunch break. And it's just a few pages in front of where we are now in Matthew. It's just right in front of there, the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi prophesied 4 centuries before or so that the spirit of Elijah or the ministry of Elijah is going to come back again. So be looking out for Elijah. And when they see this guy out there looking weird, acting weird, dressing like Elijah, and you go to 2 Kings chapter 1, and you get inside of the way Elijah did his ministry, and you think, wait a second, maybe that is Elijah. So they asked him, right? We read it. Are you Elijah? And he answered, no. But one of the things that you're going to find interesting as we journey through Matthew is that when we get to a passage like Matthew chapter 11 at verse 14, Jesus will make an interesting comment. He'll say this to his disciples, not to everybody, but just to those that care. He'll say, if you're willing to receive this, he is Elijah who is to come. Later on, when we get to Matthew 17, and we're studying that chapter, verses 11 through 13, it says that Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has come. And already they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. It goes on to say in the passage, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So it'll be fascinating when we get there and discuss that, but I want to just give you a little bit of a hint ahead of time so that you can use that information to your understanding about John's ministry as we're learning it, as we're seeing it unfold. One more thing about John the Baptist and why he may have actually known who he is, and that is because he probably heard a million times growing up from his dad and his mom who you are. John, you need to know who you are. I have a conversation like that with my kids oftentimes. Let me tell you what defines the Nelson family. Let me make sure that you understand who we are. Sometimes with all the demands on our schedules, and believe me, life is crazier now than it has ever been with our schedules. And it does seem like we're going a million different directions. And now more than ever, other people are in control of my family's schedule, which is not fun for me. But there are those times when we need to regroup, and this happens pretty regularly. And we talk about the mission right here. We need to not forget who we are and that God has called us to be missionaries here. And we need not forget the ministry that we are loyal to. Even though there is something cool to go to here, or, you know, it's great to check this out over here, and how fun it would be to be able to accept that invitation over there. But wait a second, we have a conflict. And that conflict is that there is something that God is doing in our midst, and He is using us. And we are part and parcel, and our story and our testimony and our life call is central to this and not that. And that's cool that they are putting this on, and it would be so fun if these schedules did not conflict. But when these two are coming head to head with each other, we got to understand who we are. So, how did Zacharias and Elizabeth train up John? Well, with this knowledge, you see, when the angel was speaking to Zacharias there in the temple, he told him this, and it ties in with the Elijah thing. Check this out. It's recorded in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. If you're fast, you can look at it right now with me. It says that the angel actually Luke 1 chapter 6 verses 16 and 17, excuse me. Luke 1, verses 16 and 17 said, this is the angel speaking, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So from the beginning, before he was even born, the angel's saying, this is what your son's going to be all about. You want to know what he's going to grow up to be? And don't we want to know this? Aren't these the kind of things that we wonder, you know, what's our kids going to grow up to be like? God's giving a message through the angel saying, this is what he's going to grow up to be like. Check out your scriptures and look at the life of Elijah, and your son's going to be like Elijah. That's what. With the ministry and the spirit and the power of Elijah. So growing up with that mindset, is it no wonder that he decided to dress like him? Talk like him? And so the people would recognize and begin to question, are you Elijah? Because he's just like the way we always heard about him. Wouldn't it be cool if someone came to you and said, you know, are you Jesus? I hope that doesn't sound like heresy to you. Because if Jesus lives inside you, we say Jesus lives in my heart. Can people look at you and say, are you Jesus? Just think about that. Just let that settle. And we'll just let that remain until next time when we're looking at the baptism of Jesus himself. And so we know a little bit now about Elijah. And we know a little bit about Isaiah. And we're seeing how these come together into the ministries of John and Jesus. Jesus will describe John as the last of the Old Testament prophets. Did you know that? This is a cool little trivia for you if you're ever playing Bible trivia with your friends. Because if the question is asked, you know, who's the last of the Old Testament prophets, the answer is actually not found in the Old Testament at all. It's the beginning of the New Testament. Because that word testament just means testimony, or the old covenant, and the old relationship between God and man. And John is the last of the old way before Jesus brings in the new way. And we reflect on that every time we're together, as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us, when we're celebrating communion. The new covenant that is purchased in the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus will describe John, and we'll look at this later on, as though that among all those born among women, that there's none greater than John the Baptist. And yet Jesus will go on to say that in the kingdom of heaven, even the least in the new kingdom that Jesus is ushering in is greater than he is. How does that for throwing everything up on his ear? That you might be greater than John the Baptist? Because you're part of this new kingdom, this new covenant. We'll get inside of that one later. And so here we are in Matthew 3. And he is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the kingdom of heaven anyways? Because he's saying it's now. In order to say that something is at hand, it literally means it's as close as your hand. You can reach out and touch it. You know, gone should be the era of people thinking that you're praying to the God that is far away, way up in the sky somewhere. And when we pray and when we worship, we shouldn't be thinking about the God that seems to be far away, but the God that is in our midst and the Holy Spirit that is in our presence. Amen. And that is the message that John came to bring, and that's how Jesus also started off his ministry that we will see later, saying the kingdom of heaven is now, and it is present, and it is here, and it is at hand. Reach out and grab it. And so prepare your heart to receive it. So what is the kingdom of heaven anyways? Well, by definition, it is wherever the king, the very one who is on the throne of heaven, who is God, wherever that king rules. The picture here is that there is a ruler that has territories or citizens that are abroad. And those citizens are loyal and have allegiance and obedience to the king of one's homeland. And that king's rules guide the decisions of one's life. And so that kingdom expands wherever the people, the citizens of that kingdom, go and bring the king's ways. in Jesus' model prayer for us, when he taught us how to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." We learn a little bit in that prayer about what the kingdom of heaven is. First, we learn who the King is. The King, Jesus referred to as our Heavenly Father. It's your and my Heavenly Father that is the God who is the King of this kingdom of heaven. So therefore, by definition, you and I are members of the royal family of the kingdom of heaven, if we can receive it and if we'll walk in that. We also learn from that prayer when Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, the kingdom of heaven come to earth, your will be done." So Jesus defines here the kingdom of heaven as where the will of the Father is being done. And so wherever God's will is being done, this is part of the kingdom of heaven. The perfect illustration for what John means when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because he is preparing the way for Jesus, and Jesus' ministry is the will of the Father. It is his mind and heart being delivered for us through Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven, as he will describe for us. And it is the will of the King that he bring it. The book of Revelation gives us a picture of what the kingdom is like. Describes the kingdom as an eternal place without tears, without sorrows, and in the presence of God himself. The Apostle Paul describes the kingdom and what we can expect when we're trying to identify what the kingdom looks like on this earth in Galatians chapter 5, when he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit of God. In terms of love and joy and peace and kindness and long-suffering and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. The book of Philippians gives us a picture of the kingdom of heaven when God's people are encouraged to focus their lives on kingdom things like whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, whatever is virtuous, whatever is praiseworthy. These are the things that are part of the kingdom of heaven, and this is what you and I are being trained to look for if we want to understand what the kingdom of heaven is on this earth and where it is operating. Where the Holy Spirit is moving. And he's saying, therefore, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here he gives us how to prepare for the kingdom. And he gives us that word, repent. Now again, that might seem like an antiquated word. The kind of thing that we might resist. But it's not so complicated. As a matter of fact, you and I can probably relate to it more than we realize. To repent means to do a U-turn, to do a 180. And I remember the first time I got to learn what a 180 was, it wasn't in math class. It was when I was learning how to skateboard. And I think it's probably the second trick that you learn. At least for me and my friends, it was the second thing you learn is how to do a 180. And at first it seems kind of hard, but after a while you get it, and then you just kind of, you know, move on and all, and then it just seems like, you know, nothing, not impressive anymore. But the 180 just means you're just going from this direction to that direction, an immediate turnaround. When I got into BMX, it was more of a difficult challenge for me. It took a longer period of time to do a 180 on my bike. Those of you who are into BMX, you know what I'm talking about, because you had to learn how to do a bunny hop and the 180 while you're in the air and still land it without tweaking out your rims. And I tweaked plenty of Z-rims on my BMX bike growing up trying to learn how to do that. But it just means that I was going this way away from God, and now I'm going to God. And I'm turning my life around, but it speaks of action. It is not a call to emotion. It's not a request for tears and sorrow and just regrets, but it's saying we need to see actionable change. So we read together that John said, for those of you that are here, I want to see fruits worthy of repentance. We want to see something. We don't want to just hear about how sorry you are. We don't want to just have hugs and kumbaya and just circle around with great tears. We want to see changes in lives here. Amen. I mean, think about it. For those of you who are mistreating the people in your family, speaking inappropriately to your wife or husband, those of you who are verbally abusive to your kids or not honoring your parents, for those of you who are backbiting at work, gossiping, or speaking against the boss, you know, behind his or her back, for those of you who are sloughing off, doing a halfway deal, for those of you who are cheating God, you know, in different ways and not living out, I should say those of us, you know, we are to turn from these things in an actionable way that people can see with their eyes so that we can obey the words of Jesus that says, you know, do your good works before men in such a way that they see your good works, they glorify your Father in heaven. We'll see more of that later when we get further down the road in Matthew. But here's what happened. Luke chapter 3, and you can look at this with me if you're quick. Luke chapter 3 gives us how the people responded. The people who wanted to listen. Now we already know, because we kind of read ahead, we already know not everybody wanted to listen. Some people had their own agendas, right? They're showing up because they have some reasons why they're there. Maybe because they were sent. Maybe because they're folding their arms just waiting to trap Jesus, you know, in order to be able to catch him in something. Maybe they want to just learn how to preach so they can get a following themselves. Who knows? But in Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 10, we get into the hearts of those who want to change. Interesting that it seems to be the dirty, rotten scoundrels that want to change first. For those of you studying 1 Samuel with me on Thursday nights, we saw this past Thursday. The people that God used to rally around David that would later turn into his mighty men of valor started off as just a disgruntled, despondent people in debt, full of all sorts of anger and bitterness and frustration. And God ends up turning their lives around and using them and referring to them later as mighty men of valor. It's kind of like our stories. Notice some of these guys that turn at John's preaching. It says, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? That's a fair question. Okay, we heard the message. It matters to us. What do you want me to do? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, and I'll just say two jackets, let him give to him who has none. You got plenty in your closet? Get rid of one and help someone else who doesn't have enough. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Stop ripping people off. Stop just taking it just because you can get away with it. Charging more than what's fair and what's right. Likewise, soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Notice with me that everyone had their own unique way of making this for real. For the soldiers, obviously, they struggled with being content with their wages. And they were using their power to intimidate people, just to scare them because I can. And he said, stop doing that. Don't abuse people. Don't take advantage of your position. Treat them rightly. Change the way that you're doing things. But notice those changes were different for each person. Same with you and I. What is it that God wants you to do? It's probably different from what he wants me to do. What is it that we're doing that misrepresents the kingdom of God in order to prepare the way for the kingdom to really reign in our hearts? What is it we need to repent from? And that's where we leave it today. He said in Matthew, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. In other words, we're ready to take this thing down. We're not just talking. We're here to make something happen. For you and I, in a similar way, that's what God wants from us. He doesn't want us to be hearers only of the word, deceiving ourselves, but he wants us to be doers of the word. He wants to see action. We're not to be like those people that were prophesied about, that were drawing near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. It's all about what we do, isn't it? Because what we do bears out who we actually are, what's in our hearts. So what choices can we make? What can we do to get this thing off on the right foot? I want to challenge all of us right now with these closing words. Because the ministry of John applies to us, especially those because we're called to carry the message to others, to make sure that our own hearts have a straight path for God to work. And it's not so difficult for God to speak to us when he wants to speak. He can tell us, turn here and turn there, when he wants us to move. What is it that needs to go in our lives? We need to ask that question. Are we asking him, God, reveal to me. Show me what it is that needs to go. Here's the hard part. Can I be straight up with you? Chances are he's already been telling you and me, but we don't always want to listen because we don't always have open ears to hear from the voice that God chooses to use, because the voice God chooses to use, sometimes we think it's annoying because he's speaking through our kids or through our wives or through our husband, and you've heard that 100 times already and you want to hear something else, like how wonderful you are. Possibly, God's been speaking to you all along, and me, and what should be top on the list of what we need to repent from. Let's allow God to rule. Let's make this our first prayer, so that as we come back together and continue this, our hearts are prepared for what he wants to do in us next. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that our hearts would care about what it is that you want us to remove, and that we would have the ability to repent. Lord, there are some people that are feeling like they are addicted or like they're locked in and that they can't make the changes that they want to make. But we ask, Lord, that you would help by showing your miraculous power. Show your strength and how you can do all things. Through love and compassion, through your grace and acceptance, as we make our changes, may we walk in the newness of life, not judging one another and not feeling condemned. You've told us in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Help us to walk in your truths as we change. Speak to us. Let it be a relationship where you give us the direction and we respond. And therefore, since you're king, it proves that we live in your kingdom, kingdom of heaven, because we obey the voice of the king. Lord, if there's anyone here that needs salvation today, that today is the day to be born again, we ask that you would do your work. Renew them and save them today. Or if there's anyone getting their life just back on path because they've lost their way, draw them to yourself. Or maybe that there are those that are simply here saying, I hear your voice, I know what it is that you're telling me to do, and I want to acknowledge that I hear it. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you while we continue to pray, and just keep your eyes closed and your head bowed.